Why don't we pray as we get started? Father, we do thank you that we can get in your word tonight, and we pray that you'd help us. Help us to see what your word says clearly, and by your spirit to live out this word as we know it's truth and we know that we need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we get to talk about relationships and how important are relationships in our lives. I know that's kind of a dumb question to ask because so much of our lives are relationships, right? And how do relationships impact us? I mean, think about the most intimate of relationships that you have. I mean, that could be between your spouse, with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, with your parents, with your children, with a close friend. I remember someone once defining intimacy as vulnerability. The more intimate we are, the more vulnerable we are. But we know that relationships matter, and we know that they can impact us and affect us. And tonight, we get to see how important it is for us to revere Christ in our relationships. And I want to propose to you, just from the start, that relationships don't work the way they could or should without Christ reigning over them. Without the gospel right at the very heart of them. I think it'd be foolish for us to think that all of our relationships, all of our homes in particular, are just pleasant. Too many of us know the hurt that relationships can cause. Divorce, abuse, absence, harsh words, lots and lots of pain. I don't want to open old wounds or make you think too hard on that because I realize that we don't have to think too hard for some of us. And I'm well aware that many, many of us in our homes don't have a Christian support network. You might be the only Christian your family knows. But what I want to say is that we have an opportunity in our homes, especially as we look to the future and some of us move away from our homes and start to establish our new homes, or even those of us that are in Christian families, or those of us that are in Christian marriages, or those of us that are looking ahead, can look ahead and hope that when we let the gospel be at the center, when we let Jesus reign, things can be wonderful. And things can be incredible. And I want to see what the gospel implications are for our relationships tonight. So we pick up where we've left off last week. And if you remember, we've looked early in Ephesians at some theological truth with slight implications for our living. And now we get to the second half of Ephesians that's implications of the theological truth that we saw earlier with some theology still mixed in. So Gavin looked in Ephesians 4 at sort of the old life going away, the new life coming. Last week we looked at we were darkness, but now in Christ we are light and we have new light. And we've been looking at this word walk. I'm going to have a little side note here, and this is a bit just to pick on Simon because I like to tease him. But the NIV misses this word walk and it translates it, or should I say interprets it, live. And I have a special place in my heart. I love the NIV, by the way, and I think it's a fantastic translation, and what you hold in your hands is great. I have a special place in my heart for another translation that Simon and I go back and forth on. But this is the neatly interpreted version that we get to hear tonight, and it uses, don't live this way, or be careful how you live, rather than be careful how you walk. But walking and living, you think about it, we often describe our Christian lives as our Christian walk, our walk with God. How are we walking in this world? How are we living? And Ephesians has picked up on this often. Ephesians 2:10 says, walk in the good works prepared beforehand in Christ. Ephesians 4:1 says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. 4:17 says, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That is, in the ways of the world. When we get to 5:2, last week we saw walk in love as Christ loved us. And this week, our passage opens with, in verse 15, Walk. Look carefully how you walk. Sorry, I skipped over verse 8 as well last week. Walk as children of the light. But we get to 15 and it says, look carefully then how you walk. And here's one main point that I want you to see tonight, and I'll be careful to spell out a helpful outline so that you can follow clearly. It's one main point. We as Christians, that is those of us who are in Christ, must allow Jesus to be supreme in our relationships, in particular as we submit to one another. We as Christians must allow Jesus to be supreme in our relationships, in particular as we submit to one another. And there are three things that we're going to look at tonight. I'm not always the wild fan of the three-point sermon, but I think we've got 3 points tonight that are clear. First is spirit-filled living. And that is walking carefully. The second is spirit-filled worship, which is corporate communication. So we have, first of all, spirit-filled living, which is walking carefully. Then we have spirit-filled worship, which is our corporate communication. And third, we have spirit-filled relationships, and that is submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. We're going to look at each of these three in turn and try to keep it under 40 minutes. Don't get nervous. We begin by thinking about walking carefully. And this starts in verse 15. Looking at verses 15 to 20, Paul is trying to bring up what he's really transitioning from last week. And he's saying, walk carefully. The days are evil. Don't be unwise. Be wise. Don't be drunk. Be spirit-filled. Don't be like the world. Don't be deceived. Don't be in the darkness. Be in the light. It's picking up on themes that we've already seen, and he's making this transition here. Now, be wise, not unwise. The days are indeed evil. We've seen earlier in Ephesians that Satan in particular has a particular sway on the world. The world is bent towards evil. People are fixed on no good. This isn't to say that there's no good present in the world at all, but we know, naturally, people are moving away from God. And so Paul's saying, don't be fooled. Be wise. And the one that's wise is the one that is trying to understand the will of the Lord. And if you remember, that's what we were thinking about last week, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. He also says, don't be foolish. Instead, this is where he picks up, understand the will of the Lord. And you see these contrasts. But then he gets to the contrast that I think makes most sense of the whole passage. And it's encouraging us to be spirit-filled. And we're going to unpack this, but he's contrasting it with drunkenness in debauchery. Or debauchery that comes from drunkenness. And there is one point that's going to be theologically dense tonight, and it's this one. So don't get lost. I'm going to do my best to make it very crystal clear, and the rest of it is going to be application. But we need to understand this, because this is central to Paul's argument. Paul makes a contrast here, not a means of being filled, but rather the realm in which we're filled. Now, this gets heady. Hang with me. What Paul is not trying to say is that drunkenness versus the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine. Be filled with the Spirit as if it's a substance we're taking in. But rather, drunkenness happens in the world of debauchery. And filling happens in the world or the realm of the Spirit, which is the realm in which we exist as Christians. I'll say that again. Paul is not trying to say, don't fill up with wine in your bellies, just fill up with the Spirit as if it's a substance or an ooze that we need to digest. You're at 30% Holy Spirit right now. I'd like to see you running at least 85, right? I think this is a real common misconception. I do think it's funny, by the way. And I say it as a joke. But people think this way, like I'm a little bit low on the Spirit right now. I need to be filled. No, that's not the way it works. It's not like filling your petrol tank at the station. We call it gas, by the way, but if I said don't be full of gas here, that would probably be a different connotation, I think. But it's not as if we're taking in the Spirit, trying to get more. What happens is drunkenness happens in a different realm. It happens in the realm of debauchery, in that world in which just give me as much pleasure as I can. I want every sense to be engaged. I want to just let myself go. Anything goes. But filling happens in the realm of the Spirit. And this is the realm in which we exist in Christ. Think about this. Let's think back in Ephesians. How does filling happen? Remember in Ephesians 1. We saw the church is Jesus' body, 1:23, right? The fullness of him who fills all in all. There we looked for clarity in Colossians. And we realized that Jesus is the one who is being filled with the fullness of the deity. God's fullness is filling Jesus. It's dwelling fully in him. In Ephesians 3:19, we saw Paul's prayer for the Ephesian believers to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And in Ephesians 4:13, we examined how the church is being built up through word ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, that image of a new man that we're being created into. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are growing into the fullness of Christ. The one who's doing the filling in these passages is God. And we are being filled up in a way that is making us like Christ, into Christ. So why would there be a weird shift now saying you need to get more of the Spirit? That's the point I'm trying to clarify. There's a realm of debauchery in which drunkenness happens, and there's a realm in the Spirit in which we are filled with Christ. I think there's been a really helpful comment from John Stott. John Stott died just recently, in the last year or two. And he says it so clear. I'll read it to you slow, and if I need to, I'll read it again. Consider how Paul paints the contrast. The result of drunkenness, he writes, is debauchery. People who are drunk give way to wild, dissolute, and uncontrolled actions. They behave like animals. Indeed, worse than animals. And you know it, don't you? You know it. You've seen the drunken stupor. But the results of being filled with the Spirit, what Paul's referring to here, are totally different. Because if excessive alcohol dehumanizes, it makes us less human, more savage, well then the Spirit makes us more human. The Spirit makes us like Christ. So Paul is exhorting us, be filled with the Spirit. Live in the realm of the Spirit, the new spiritual realm in which you are existing, because you are in Christ, and Christ is the supreme ruler, the one who has died and the one who has rose again, who has ascended on high, reigning over everything, now reigning over your lives, giving you power, conquering everything that could be in your way. Don't be deceived by the world. Don't give way to the old ways. Live in the new. Don't be darkness, be light. Be who you are in Christ. In Christ, you are new. Be filled up. Keep growing. Keep gaining that maturity. What does this mean? I mean, what does this practically mean for us? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul moves to the next point. And from this difficult, I think it is a difficult theological concept, by the way, but if you've been able to hang there, he moves to some very practical application. And this is point two, spirit-filled worship, which is our corporate communication. Paul gives us five, but the five one we're going to save for the end, four ways that we see this lived out. He exhorts us to address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts with thanksgiving for everything. So we address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We sing, we make melody, and we give thanks. This is the corporate language of what we do when we come together. And I think the whole heart of this passage, I think what we're picking up tonight in Ephesians 5 into Ephesians 6, 9, is about our corporate existence as Christians. And I think Paul starts broad here, and I think he has in mind a gathering like ours. And he wants us to think about how we're addressing one another, how we're engaging one another, how we're encouraging and building up one another. How we're seeing this fullness come into our lives. And later he's going to move into a household context. And I don't think he's necessarily trying to distinguish the two, saying when you're in your home, be this way. When you're at church, be this way. Because home and church were synonymous sometimes in the early church setting. Church gatherings happened in people's living room. And often people were holding family worship in their home with their children, their relatives, their servants. And so I think these things apply across the board. But here in particular, I'm thinking Paul particularly means what we're doing here and now, but also in our homes. Address one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart with thanksgiving to God for everything. This is letting the word of God dwell richly among us. This is the vertical and the horizontal perfectly lived out. Because when we come together in the Christian relationships that we get to share, that beautiful opportunity, the opportunity that so many of us wish we had in our homes, we get to encourage each other as we speak truth, as we sing truth together, as we confess truth together, as we read truth together, as we hear truth together, we are encouraging, we are challenging, refining, rebuking, exhorting, loving and caring for one another. And you know what happens as we do this kind of horizontal thing? Naturally, our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude. You see, by keeping the word central to our relationships, we keep God central to our relationships, because it's in the word that we discover who God is and what he's done. And when we hear about who God is and what he's done on our behalf, we can't do anything but praise. We can't do anything but say, amen. Thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you for mercy, for grace, and for love, for caring when I shouldn't be cared for, for providing, for adopting, for redeeming, for sealing. Thank you. And so as we together are speaking these psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, encouraging each other in the truth, our hearts are being directed heavenward, and we're saying, God, all praise be to you and thanks be to you. And we're worshiping together. And we're inspired for holy living. And we get to the third and final point tonight. Spirit-filled relationships. And this is submitting to one another in reverence for Christ. Because the final charge connected to life in the Spirit, this Spirit-filled living, is to submit to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. In particular, I'll read it to you, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the right regard for who Jesus is. This is the Jesus seated on high, reigning. This is recognizing, Jesus, you reign in my life. You reign over every area of my life. You reign over my relationships. You speak truth about relationships. I want to obey. And this word submit is obviously a word that's drawn a lot of heat. Christians aren't looked well upon when they start using this kind of language. And you don't have to look far for this. It's in the media all the time, especially around Sydney. I don't know why that is. In the States, I don't hear that much about this. Maybe it's because we're less outspoken about these things. But Philip Jensen recently wrote an article and he said, it's not easy for people living in such different worlds to understand each other. The secularist and the Christian coexist happily enough in a society like Australia, where the dominant culture is Christianized secularism, or put another way, secularized Christianity. Sad reality. But every now and then, a word like submission draws attention to just how different our worlds are. Because you see, the world doesn't like a word like submission, because a word like submission says, I need to put myself under somebody else. That means control, so the world says. That means somebody else getting their way and not mine, even maybe against my will. And I'm not having that. I'll have it my way. But this is not the Christian understanding of submission, is it? No, in short, submission for the Christian is grace-filled. It is the willingness of the believer to place the needs of another above that of self. It's the self-sacrificial love. This is the way of Christ. And therefore, this is the way of the Christian. Again, Jensen writes, Christianity is based upon the Creator, who has made us for His purpose and has built relationships into our very nature. These relationships are built on justice and grace, on mercy, atonement, and service. In other words, these relationships are built on Christian truth. The way that God has engaged us, we engage others. The Christian world is where God has appointed all human authority and society is ordered in peace by submission to His appointments. It's where Christ is king and also a servant, laying down His life for His people who receive His sacrifice with joyful submission to Him. It's the world where Christ the King did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself and became a servant, even in obedience to death on a cross. He created the universe and then submitted Himself to humans. For the Christian, freedom's found in service, and submission is the work of the Holy Spirit changing us, a desirable goal, not a curse to be avoided. It's a world where the husband lays down his life for his wife, and she accepts his offered sacrifice with willing submission. I think that's helpful. I know that's a lengthy quote, but that's really helpful. Our submission in the Christian life is grounded in the reality of Christ's example for us. Jesus willingly and lovingly laid His life down for us. And now we submit ourselves to this King. So the topic of relationships is definitely a delicate one. And we're going to move through a few examples of relationships that Paul gives us here. And to speak absolutely about these things, I think, is a dangerous zone, because I know that there are things in your lives that make this truth, a general truth, very difficult. And I'm talking specifically about things like abuse. I don't want you to say that these general rules can apply to every specific context, but the way that the Lord has designed relationships, I think, ought to be considered here. In the midst of a broken world, I think our hope is the gospel, and we must allow the gospel to shape all of our relationships. So let's look at these three that we have given before us. Wives and husbands, which is the longest. We'll look at that first. Children and parents, slaves and masters. And the way that these work, each of the lower of the subjects, not lesser, but the one that is subordinate, is listed first. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Now, I am absolutely convinced through a lot of thought, a lot of debate, a lot of looking at the Word, that God has designed marriage in particular to be a complementarian relationship. And I don't want to use jargon here. I'll explain this and unpack it now. But complementarian relationship, not what is often termed an egalitarian relationship. See, people tend to think today that we need to just neuter everybody in order for there to be equality. Let's pretend that men are women and women are men. Then we'll be the same. That's not the way that it works. Because in God's good and wonderful design, He has created men and women equal, but different. Equal in His eyes, wonderfully human, created in His image, but functionally different. You don't have to think hard about that. I mean, you don't have to think just biology. I mean, think about just the ways that men and women interact. Think about the ways that men and women engage, the needs, the wants, the desires. Think about the ways that little kids play. I think about my children. I mean, we're comparing right now our kids. We have Ezra now, who's becoming a lot more animated. And Olive used to grab a cup like this and just sort of look at it like this and kind of play. And Ezra just starts hitting things around. But he's a total boy. He just wants to hit everything and bash it and roll around and just, he wants to jump before he can crawl. But it's just because he's a guy, he's a boy. And it's not to say that Olive isn't active. She's sweet. But she thinks that jumping is skipping, you know? She doesn't know what a hop is. But it's wonderful, isn't it? I love Olive because she's a little girl and she acts like a little girl. And I love Ezra because he's a little boy and he acts like a little boy. And I'm thankful that my wife is a woman and not a man. I'm thankful that she doesn't try to act like a man. I need a woman. I need her. That's what makes our marriage work. She needs me as a man and I need her as a woman. This is God's design. Quick book plug. I don't do this often, but there's a book that came out in the last year, God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women. This is by Claire Smith, Nat Smith's mom. You guys remember Nat Smith that's been around here for a while doing MTS? She's written a book on the relationship of men and women and how God has created men and women equal but different. Highly recommend this to you. I think we've had them on the back in the past. If not, we can get a hold of these for you, but I would commend this book to you. Well, moving on to husbands and wives, let's start looking at these things in turn, and we'll be quick. Wives, submit to husbands. Why? Because husbands are the head of the wife. And what that means is husbands are like Christ is to the church. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is its body. Jesus loves the body. The body loves the head. They work together. The church submits itself to Christ, and the wife submits herself to the husband lovingly. Husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And notice, by the way, how much attention is being given on the church here. We're going to talk about this in a moment. How did Christ love the church and why? He gave himself up for her for the purpose of sanctifying her. It's a Christianese word. That means to set apart, to make holy. The church has been absolutely set apart as something special. Jesus gave his life to make it special, cleansing the church of all impurity. How? by the washing of water with the word. Now, this is a really crazy sentence. People have debated what this means, but here's what I think it means in short. By the gospel. People have been cleansed by the good news. The good news that Jesus' body and blood, his body's been broken, his blood has been shed on behalf of sinners to make them clean, to make them new. Jesus gave himself up to that end, to purify it. Spotless, blemish free, and to present the church into himself a glorious thing. Isn't that wonderful? So, husbands, love your wives as your own body. The one that loves his wife loves himself. No one hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ the church, because we are his body. You see how Jesus reigns. Women look to their husbands, not as if their husband is Christ, but because of Christ, they recognize the relationship and say, I will submit to you. And that's what the understanding that the husband loves the wife just like Christ has loved the church and given himself up for the church. The husband will give himself up for the wife because his number one focus and goal is to present her holy and blameless. You see, the gospel is at the center of this. Jesus is reigning. The mutual interest of the husband and the wife submitting to the husband loving the wife, the mutual interest is gospel interest. And the beautiful picture that's being painted is of Jesus' relationship to the church. And we see this. This is something that blows my mind right now. Get ready for it. I probably shouldn't say it blows my mind, because then you're going to hear it and say, oh, that's not that clever or not that cool. But I hope it absolutely is wonderful for you. Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave his parents, right? And be united to his wife in one flesh. Let me read it specifically here. In verse 5:31. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says in verse 32, this is a profound mystery. It's not as if it's a mystery that man and women are going to leave their fathers and mothers, right? I mean, it is pretty cushy at home. I've heard some of you talk about how nice you have it with your parents, and I think that's great. But I mean, if we're honest, like, it's a great thing to leave and be married, right? I don't think that's the mystery. Here's the mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church, Paul says. What does this mean? Listen to what this commentator has to say. This is very amazing. Paul is saying in 5:31, this is the mystery that I'm talking about, that God has instituted marriage because the church is Christ's body. God has instituted marriage back in time, the beginning of time. God created marriage because the church is Christ's body. God created something thousands of years ago to paint a picture of how Jesus loves his church, not the other way around. This isn't a helpful analogy. Actually, the reality of marriage is to show a sign towards something greater, a greater reality, and that is how Jesus wonderfully loves the church. This is why marriage is existing. This probably means that the union of, the commentator continues, this probably means that the union of husband and wife in one flesh was originally intended to prefigure and illustrate the union that Christ now has with the church. Think about that. We are united to Christ inseparably. We are his body. He is our head. You can't separate the body from the head. We are in Christ, growing up into him. We are participating in the divine God of the universe. That is a wonderful mystery revealed in marriage, that God created marriage. That is a profound mystery. That God creates marriage to paint this picture. And this is something that could become clear only after Christ had died to create the church in its new multi-ethnic form. And this is why it's a mystery. It's a truth that could only be known through God's gracious revelation of it. Just as the gospel is amazing, that God is drawing together all people, not just the Jews as promised people from the beginning, but he's bringing in every nation, of which all of us should be very thankful. Now, the other mystery is very much the same. How could we have known ever that this is the purpose that marriage was going to serve, to paint this kind of picture, but it does. So the summary. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Do this in reverence for Christ. Children and parents. To children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and your mother. Now, this is tricky, isn't it? And again, this is where it gets dicey. How do we decide what's right, what's wrong? I don't want my parents to tell me to go out and do something evil and I have to obey. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's picking up on the Ten Commandments, and he's saying, this is a commandment that is good. Honor your parents. It's a promise that's attached to a command. If you do it, you'll go well and your life will be long. What does that mean? Well, I think this is hopefully based on the idea of the Christian household again, where the parents have a gospel interest in their children as well. So when kids lovingly and willingly submit to their parents' leadership, obeying them in all things, they know it's because their parents are hopefully caring for them and raising them up in the truth to be godly Christians that love the Lord and walk closely with Him. Listen to the command to the parents, particularly to fathers. Fathers being the head of the household again. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but instead raise them in discipline and instruction to the Lord. Again, two parties with gospel interests. Children, care about your parents because you love the gospel and Jesus is your Lord. Parents, love your children, discipline them, teach them the instruction of the Lord because you love the Lord. It's gospel interest, Jesus reigning in your relationships. And finally, slaves and masters. We just need to make a quick side note. Slavery is a different kind of institution than what we think about today. It was people that were giving themselves into the service of others for a particular time, out of particular need. And we're not going to unpack what all that means today. And we're not even going to necessarily try to make direct correlations to our working relationships. But these people were in the Christian households, living with them, being a part of this kind of life. The principle remains the same. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. And do this by thinking about Jesus. Again, don't think about your master as Jesus. Put your master aside. Just see your heavenly master. Just see Jesus and do all things unto him. And when you do it with a sincere heart. Not as if you're just trying to please somebody. I remember this girl when I was in year 4. Oh, this is a side note. This is a tangent, but it's all right. Year 4, she was the teacher's pet. She got the best marks. She just was the apple of this teacher's eye. And when the teacher would turn around, you know, he would say something nice and she would just bat her eyes and smile. And then when he turned around, she'd go and just like make faces behind his back. And I thought, oh, I can't stand that girl. And I remember the beautiful thing when the day she was out on the swings and the metal chain broke and she flew off and broke her arm. And I just thought, justice is served. That's a side note again. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have gone down that road. We don't serve masters that way if we're slaves. We don't do it as if I'll be nice in front of your face and as soon as you turn your back. Now, we do it with wholehearted devotion to the Lord. As a bondservant to Christ. As a slave of Christ. But masters, guess what? Do the same. Now, this isn't masters obey whatever your slaves want you to do. But masters have the exact same heart. And in doing that, stop threatening them. There is no more threat of physical violence. You can no longer beat your slaves, as was the custom in that day. The only way to get people working hard, give them a little whip. No longer. Which is therefore deconstructing the entire system of slavery and how it works. So in the Christian home, if you have a Christian slave and a Christian master, the idea is keep the gospel at the center. Slaves, no matter how much you don't want to be working there, you look to Jesus and you do all things unto Him. Because He is your Lord and He reigns over your relationships. And masters, when you have slaves in your home, you love them. You don't beat them like the rest of society tells you to. You care for them and give them dignity. And you do it because you have a greater master. You have a master in heaven. And with Him, there's no partiality. So we get back to the central point. The central point is that Jesus reigns over us. He is supreme. And in particular, the gospel has ramifications, implications for our relationships, whether that be husbands and wives, whether that be children and their parents, whether that be slaves and masters. The gospel must be central because God is central and we want to honor Him. We want to be growing in the fullness. We want to be Spirit-filled Christians. I think it's appropriate to finish with a passage from Philippians 2, which I've read to you in the past. We've read corporately several times and was alluded to earlier. But it says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, this is Philippians 2, 1 to 11. If any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. God became a man, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everybody, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God has designed relationships in particular ways. Husbands, you better lead your wives well. You better care about their holiness. Wives, you better submit to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. Children, obey your parents. Parents, love, discipline your children, because Jesus reigns. We must revere Christ in our relationships. This is the only hope that we have for our homes. This is the only hope that we have for our church. So let's do it. Let's pray. Lord, one simple prayer. May we revere Jesus in our hearts. And in doing so, may we live spirit-filled lives. May You reign over our relationships, we pray. All to the glory of Your name. Amen.